The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
So we come to Leviticus chapter 4 this week. As we've been walking through these various sacrifices that are in these first several chapters of Leviticus. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of the meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar, a burnt offering that is in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull, the sin offering, he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar a burnt offering. But the skin of the bull, and all of its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to an ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On an ash heap it shall be burned up." Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Now, if you're listening carefully, you noted in this particular offering of a sin offering, and then the connection to our text in Hebrews, that Christ doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for his sins, like the priests. And here's an instance of the priest sinning, right? But you also notice that the priest, when he offered this offering, and the chapter goes on to talk about offerings again of a sin offering that were made by others, leaders of the people, rulers, civil leaders, the congregation itself, and individuals. There were some different rules that were in play, because what happens with the priest in particular here was, where did he go? He sprinkled the blood before the veil, where the altar of incense stood, inside the holy place, but not in the Holy of Holies. Okay? So normal, ordinary people, rulers and other people, can't go into that place. Only the priest could go in there. And so he goes and takes that blood of that offering, right, and he offers it. Because remember, when the priest sinned, as he said, it also affects the people. And there you see images of Christ's work for us. He doesn't offer a sin for himself, but he does carry his offering into the very presence of God. So we begin to see something here of Christ more directly in terms of the offerings. We have seen in the first three chapters of Leviticus the offerings that Christ fulfilled related to his perfect righteousness and our place, giving his life in his perfect obedience, his due to God. Okay, in the first offering, the burnt offering. We saw in the second offering, the meal offering, his complete righteousness in terms of his service to man. Right? And so Christ's perfect obedience towards God and towards man. And then in the third offering, the peace offering, was the fact that Christ is represented as bringing the two parties together in fellowship, that we find our union, our fellowship with God, the meal with God in Christ himself. All that in terms of our duty to God to present our lives as sinless, perfect, obedient children of God, but we cannot do that. So Jesus is that perfect obedience that we need. So we see, of course, as we think about the doctrine of justification, to tie this together, we need Christ's righteousness. Now we come to this then, this next offering, which is called the sin offering, which is what we commonly think of when we think of the death of Christ on the cross. Someone's got to pay for our sins. We don't have any righteousness. And so Jesus does that in Leviticus chapter 4. Now, but there's something important here when we understand from the New Testament perspective. It is that why did Jesus become sin for us? He doesn't just bear our sins. He actually becomes sin for us. And we will see then in this chapter and in the chapter following, so next month, here's my commercial, there are two offerings in the Old Testament for sin. This is the first, the sin offering, and then there's the trespass offering that we'll look at next time. The Bible clearly teaches that our sin problem is not just a matter of particular sins that we have done, but something more basic, more sinister, if you will. We have a sinful nature. We're not sinners because we sin. Okay? We sin because we're sinners. That's the basic, ugly, real truth. Our problem is that we're depraved. We don't like to think of ourselves that way, but that's the reality. We're already corrupted by sin. David would say in Psalm 139, "In sin my mother conceived me." Not that sexual relations and having babies is sinful. But the point is that transferred from Adam by ordinary generation to every human being is a sinful nature. And that baby becomes into the world as a sinner. And he will, because he's a sinner, will then sin. Doesn't take very long, but he begins to do it. He begins to scream and yell and get mad and want his way and all those things. He's rebellious from the very get-go because he's a sinner. And that's the point. And that's what the sin offering is all about. That Jesus has to, like us, if he's going to be a fit substitute, become sin. Not just bear our particular sins, but in a sense has to become sin. That's what the scriptures say. And so we need to look at that for a little bit. And you say, well, how can Jesus become sin? I mean, he's sinless. That's right. He takes on himself that which is ours. And that is part of that, is that idea of a sinful nature. Now, I'm not saying that Christ is sinful, but God looks upon him as he would look upon us as a sinner who's corrupted by sin. Now, it's imputed. It's not native to who Christ is, so don't get me wrong, all right? I'm not saying that I'm taking away from his divinity. I'm not taking away from his perfectness, because the whole point is he is sinless. But he takes our sinful nature, as it were, upon himself. He identifies with us so closely. And that's what this reference, this sin offering, is a picture of. So let's take a look at it. First of all, sin, our sin's source. I've already alluded to it. We're, first of all, a convicted sinner. This offering is not a sweet savor offering, okay? Something that pleases God and all, like the other offerings were in chapters 1 through 3. This is something different. When we sin unintentionally, as it mentioned here, remember when someone sins unintentionally, the word really, it's trying to get at the Hebrew meaning there. It's unintentional in the sense that it's ignorant. And that's what you got to latch on to. That might be more important than the word unintentional. We often think unintentional means, well, I didn't mean to do it. Think of the word, and I would rather like the word ignorant. I didn't mean to do it because I didn't know about it. What you don't know does hurt you. Okay? That's the point. We sin unintentionally or ignorantly because sin is natural to us. We do the things that we ought not to do. The things that are commanded and we don't do them. That's, remember how it worded that? He sins unintentionally in the Lord's commandments about the things not to be done, and he does them. He does them because he's not aware of it. He makes the mistake, and that's part of the meaning of the word too, is to miss the mark, to make that mistake. What's going on here is that we're already corrupted by sin. That's what we, it's kind of like we live and breathe sin. We don't even think about it. It just happens. It's unintentional. In other words, it's not that we're saying, I hate God and I'm going to just violate. You know, the priest wouldn't go into the temple and say, oh, I'm just not going to be a faithful priest today. I'm just not going to follow the rules and regulations. He forgets. He, as a priest, being a sinner in the Old Testament, right, forgets to follow the rules. We do that. Why do we do? And issues, why do we do that? Because we're sinners. Why do we forget God's law? Why don't we know it instinctively? Because we're sinners. And that's what this sacrifice is dealing with. So we're not guiltless before God because we don't know what sin is, or we're not guiltless because we don't understand the gravity of sin. We're always guilty when we sin. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. We understand that in a secular sense. You know, the law will prosecute you. The prosecutor will prosecute you. The policeman will arrest you when you break the law, whether you know it or not. Which is one of the dangers of writing all the laws that our government now likes to write. They write so many that no one can keep the laws, right? And they do that for a reason, because they're using the law to persecute people with. It's not about maintaining righteousness. It's all about using the law to catch people. And so, again, it's a misuse of the law when we do it that way. But the point of it is that just because you don't know it doesn't mean it's not there. So, for instance, if I didn't know about gravity, right, and I did something against gravity, would gravity still work? Well, sure. So I'm going to tell you a little story. It's kind of embarrassing, but I remember it as a child. I remember I had to mow the lawn when I was a boy, and we had push mowers when I was a boy, so I'm push mowing, you know. And I would sing, and I would do something to keep my mind occupied while I'm mowing the lawn. As a little boy, about 8 years old, pushing his mower in the front yard, I remember doing this. And I thought, you know, I used to have dreams about flying. I don't know why, but I did, right? So I'm pushing this mower, and I'm thinking, you know, I wonder what would happen if I could jump up in the air and put my weight on the handle and maybe extend it into the mower, if it would hold me up. My dad's looking at me in the window, right? Because he's watching me mow the lawn. He wants to make sure I do it right. And my dad just, I mean, he tells me the story. He just loses his mind because I literally did it. I'm going along, I just go, boop. I jump up in the air, you know, and I'm pushing down on the handle. Well, what happens? Gravity takes over. The handle goes down, the mower comes up, and I hit the ground hard, you know, and the mower flips up. My dad's going, he's running out of the house like, what are you doing? He's losing his mind. And I'm going, oh, that didn't work out too well. You know, why? I'm ignorant. I don't understand the laws of physics. But guess what? When I did something stupid in my ignorance, did the laws of physics work anyway? You bet they did. And then came the law of fatherly discipline. Right? My dad's like, hello? I taught you how to use a mower. Now, this is not how you use a mower, right? Let's go back over this process one more time. All right. So we get the idea. We are ignorant. We do dumb things in terms of God's law because of our ignorance. But it doesn't mean we're guiltless. It doesn't mean the effects or the consequences still aren't experienced. And so God judges us for what we are, as well as for what we do. That's what you have to understand it from Scripture. God judges you because you're a sinner, first of all. You're corrupted. It's like if I take that steak out. I remember somebody talked about one time they went to the store and they bought milk in the middle of the summer, and they had a van. And as they're driving along, you know how those stupid plastic bags, the stuff comes out of the bags, you know, paper bags that kind of held them. But, you know, so this milk jug slid out of the bag and slid under a seat. Well, she bought a lot of milk, and so she took it all in, and she forgot the one that was under the seat. They're driving around in the middle of the summer, this gallon of milk under this seat. Now, what happens to milk when you don't refrigerate it? You know, it corrupts. That's what happens naturally. Folks, we're sinners. What happens to us naturally? We're corrupt. We do corrupt things. We get smelly like milk. I mean, that's the point, okay? So that's what we're talking about. God judges us because of our corruption. And so this is the fruit of the corrupted tree. Good fruit does not come, or bad fruit does not come from a good tree. What's wrong with a tree if it got bad fruit? It's a bad tree. Well, what are you and I? We're bad trees by nature. That's what we're talking about. And of course, Christians struggle with a continuing sinful nature within us. That is, as Paul talks about in Romans 7, what? That I would not do, I still do. Where does that desire to sin come from? Have you noticed that? It's really easy to sin. It's really hard not to sin. The battle is not saying, well, you get drawn like a moth, right? It's like this thing tickles your senses, your sin ability. I really want to do that. And you do it. And you have to argue with yourself maybe not to do it. And you go through it. Paul recognizes that. We have this sinful nature. All right. So what happens is that Christ then comes and stands in our place, and he gets convicted for our nature in that sense. It is though God looks at him and says, you're the sinner. Now, not that he is in and of himself. He is perfect. But God looks at him as if he is, because he stands in our place. And so what Christ has to die for is not just our acts of sin, but our corruption in sin. It has to be taken away. And so Christ stood for the convicted sinner's place. He becomes our substitute. So when God looks at us first by the law and says, you're a convicted sinner. In Christ, he then turns and says, no, now you are. Right? Christ becomes convicted in that same sense. And so that's why in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, what? Became sin for us. There it is. It isn't that he just dies for our particular sins, you see. He becomes the sinner in God's eyes for us. He stands as our substitute. Not that he is the sinner, he's righteous, okay? And that's, of course, in accordance with this sacrifice, because the sacrifice has to be what? Pure, righteous, holy, undefiled. So Jesus is. But God looks at that sacrifice as if it is. You see, it's taking the place of. And so Christ doesn't just accept the consequences of our sinful acts, but he takes on himself, as it were, the guilt. He's convicted. He becomes the convicted sinner in God's sight for us. That's the first point. All right, second. What's our sin's requirement? As we look at the sacrifice, we can see several things. First of all, what's required is an unblemished sacrifice. I've already alluded to that, right? It has to be an unblemished sacrifice. The sacrificial victim had to be clean, that is, ceremonially, that is, without sin or blemish or corruption, to be accepted by God. If you read the chapter, you see that's exactly what has to be in the place. It could not have any sins of its own to stand as a substitute for another, to adequately take away those sins. Which is why the writer of Hebrews says Christ had to be sinless, right? Because he couldn't first of all have to offer sins for his own self and then others. Otherwise, the Old Testament sacrificial system would be adequate. But it wasn't adequate. And the blood of goats and bulls cannot stand for us, because they're animals. They're not conscious, moral creatures that we are. And of course, we are incapable of being without sin, because we're polluted and corrupted by sin. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So the person that wants to say, well, you know, I hope to get to heaven because I know I've done bad, but I've done good. And I'm hoping the good outweighs the bad. Well, you see, you're offering yourself as your own substitute, as your own sacrifice, assuming that your sacrifices for the good things are going to pay for the bad things. But the problem is, you're offering tainted sacrifices. You get it? It can't pay for it. I could have a credit card debt, but if I pay all my other bills, and I pay, let's say I pay all my other bills. I pay my house bill. I pay my electric bill. I pay my taxes. But I still get this credit card debt. Those don't pay for that. It's still there. It's still a judgment against me. You see what I'm saying? So you can't say to God, well, I've done all this other stuff. And even if that other stuff was perfectly done, it wouldn't take away that. So Jesus has to come as the unblemished sacrifice. And we are incapable of being without sin because we're corrupted by sin. Secondly, you notice when the sacrifice was offered, what was the priest to do? He put his hand on it, right? He killed it, and he cut it up, and some of it was burnt on the altar, and the blood was sprinkled around. But where did the rest of the animal go? Outside the camp, not on the altar of burnt offering. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside the camp. Why? He's a sin offering. You see, he's fulfilling that. I mean, that's what the New Testament talks about. You know, the offering was not to be burned on the altar in the tabernacle or court, but outside. The fat and the blood were on the altar as proof that it was acceptable to God, okay? So part of it was burnt there because God was saying, I accept this. That's what's going on. And so what does Jesus do? What does Hebrews tell us? He offered himself once for all, and where does he go? He takes himself as the sacrifice and goes to heaven directly, goes to the real presence of God and offers himself so that we would know that God has accepted Christ's sacrifice for us. But where was he killed? Outside the camp. And what is that? What's being pictured there? This outside the camp idea. Separation from God. Because to be cast out of the camp is to be cast out of God's sight. To be removed from the people of God. It's judgment. And so Jesus on the cross says what? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does he experience for you and for me? As a sin offering, he experiences what the sin offering pictures, separation from God. Now, the psalmist will tell you that if I make my bed in Sheol, that thou art there. You can't be separated from God in the sense you can't flee his presence. That's what he talks about. God is everywhere. And so God is in hell. That may surprise you, but he really is. But the presence of God that is in hell is not merciful. It is not loving. It is wrathful. It is pure, unmitigated justice. It is hatred for sin. That's what we mean by separation from God. It's a breaking of that covenantal fellowship. It's experiencing the full force of God's wrath and anger, separation from all of his goodness. You see, unbelievers in this life experience a measure of God's kindness. They have health, they have life, they have families, they have love. They know what truth is. They know what morality is. They experience a lot of good things in this life, even in their difficult situations. But in hell, even what you have will be taken away. And Jesus experienced that for us. That's what's pictured here. Separation from God. And so to be our substitute, looking at Christ's fulfillment, Christ had to be made fully human, undefiled by any desire to sin, as well as any actual sin. So Jesus, not unlike you and me, you know, we want to sin. We kind of get tickled by it. Go, oh, that'd be kind of fun, wouldn't it? Do you ever notice how those thoughts crop in your mind? You're like, why am I thinking that? Jesus never had those thoughts. He never wanted to sin. He was never a desire. I mean, praise the Lord. His parents are probably going crazy. This kid, he's perfect. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, he did everything right. He never spoke back to his parents. He never wanted to disobey. And can you imagine? I remember this. We had four sons, as you know. And you know, you get to the third one, you say, I got this down. He's coming. It works, right? Number four comes along, and God says, ha 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 ha. And Gareth was just different in personality in many ways. And everything I thought I had figured out didn't work with Gareth. It didn't matter. And you know, can you imagine his parents? Here's Jesus, right? He's this perfect child. His mom's going, oh, this is great. This is easy. And then comes child number two. What? Nothing works with you. It's all upside down. And I can imagine how his siblings must have felt. Oh yeah, the perfect son. And you get that sense in the New Testament. They despised him at first. They didn't like him. But then, of course, their hearts were changed. And there's James, the brother of Jesus, and there are others. But at first, you know, they thought he was kind of crazy too, right? You know, because I mean, to be a sinner must be crazy. But Jesus wasn't crazy. He was fully human, but undefiled by any desire to sin. So Hebrews talks about this in many places. Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 10. I won't read those passages, but that's the whole point. So the believer's sins, then, are imputed to Christ. And he endured the separation from God for us. That's the point. That's the fulfillment. Now, let me just take a sidebar here for a second. We must be clear, the Bible teaches that the only atonement for our sins is one in which God's just wrath against us is satisfied and our guilt is removed. Now, there are other ways to look at the atonement in terms of called the theories of the atonement. If you want to look them up on the internet, you can find them. There are theories of atonement that the church has wrestled with, and we can see the atonement as a sense of victory. It's ransom. I think the church fathers erroneously thought it was ransom paid to the devil. No, it wasn't that. Anselm figured it out. The reformers kind of fine-tuned it a bit. There's another thing about where we see in atonement God's just wrath, a picture of his anger against sin. That's true. But that doesn't satisfy what Jesus did. If God just shows you his wrath in Jesus or in Jesus' death, how does that cause you to escape it? In other words, it's not a satisfactory answer in and of itself. The satisfactory answer, understanding that Christ is victorious over sin, that Christ is an example to us, it has to come down to this, that the only atonement for our sins is one in which God's just wrath against us is satisfied. The demands of justice are satisfied, and our guilt is removed. Christ cannot merely be an example to you. He is not simply your ransom payment to the devil to get you out of jail, like an out of jail card. He must be your substitute to fully pay for our sins. I say this because, unfortunately, in many churches, those other theories of the atonement hold sway. They don't like the idea of a penal substitute that makes God kind of a wrathful deity, a bloodthirsty God. They don't understand God's holiness, and they don't understand God's justice that demands that the sin has to be punished. We want to water that down, you see, and make Jesus sort of this nice guy who shows us how to sacrifice ourselves to God as if our sacrifice is worth something. And you need to understand that. That's the whole problem with Lent. You see, your sacrifice is worthless in and of itself. That doesn't mean that God doesn't call us to sacrifice. It just means in terms of being meritorious, paying for something, it will not pay for a dime. Only Christ's work will pay. And so we need to be very clear about that. So I just want to make that emphasis as we're here. Some things have been said even recently, and I'll leave it at that, publicly in other places about that atonement theory. And I want to be very clear that the gospel requires that Christ has to pay. He has to be your substitute to satisfy the wrath of God, which is why the scriptures use, he was given as our, there it goes, the word I just, propitiation. Thank you. I was thinking depreciation. That's the wrong word. All right. Now, that takes us to the third point. There it is. Our sins affect. It's all of life. Sin affects and corrupts all of life. Our emotions, our thoughts, our wills, our relationships. It isn't just the little things that we do. It affects everything. It's this corrupting agent. This is figured in the persons signified in this chapter. The priest has to offer a sacrifice for his sin offering. The ruler has to offer a sacrifice for his sin offering. The congregation has to offer a sacrifice for its sin offering, not just individuals, but the congregation, as well as an individual. In other words, in all of our relationships, sin is acting as a corrosive, corrupting agent. And our sins affect our communities. They affect our family, our home, our church, everything. That's the point. You get this. If someone loves their children and does everything for them and spends all kinds of money and time, but the reason they do it is because they want to live their life through their children, is that a good thing? Now, love is a good thing, but the motive's wrong, isn't it? When it becomes all about the adult and not about the child, we understand that's wrong. Well, that it is. So everything that we might do in our relationships may look good. It may look like that kind of love that a parent showers upon this child. But the problem is that our whole action and motive is all about self. It's all about what I want to get out of it. It's all about me. It looks good on the outside. But it has disastrous effects, doesn't it? When you see a child that's been treated that way, and they finally get angry because they realize that they've been used, and it's all about their parents and not about them. You know, we see that. You can apply that to politics. I mean, one of the reasons we don't have political discussions today, the arguments, is because, well, we look at the two sides and we say the motives are wrong. We're looking at the motives behind what these guys are doing, and we're saying it's wrong. There may be certain acts that they do that may make sense on some level. Maybe even call them good. I don't care that you're Republican or Democrat. But you look at it and you say, wait a minute, the motivation's wrong. And that's why we see it. And that's to understand how sin affects us. Everything that we do towards God, as if we're outside of Christ, if we're unbelievers, everything that we're doing is all about ourselves. You see? And so sin corrupts everything. Because the motive is twisted. And that's what we're talking about here. So our natural motive is selfishness and ungodliness, and it affects everything. That's why the Reformers talked about, and it became known as total depravity. That doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. It just means that every aspect of your life is affected by sin. Nothing is exempted. Oh, we think sinfully. We feel sinfully. We do sinfully. Everything's sinful. It's affected by it. It's twisted, corrupted. What does Christ do? You see, Christ then takes up our sinfulness in himself. He graciously identifies with us. Can you imagine the love of Christ? Why would you love someone as ugly as me? I have no idea, but he does. In every way, as a priest, as a ruler, as an individual, or even as the congregation, Christ atones for our sin and their corrupting influence and effect in every aspect of your life. That's what it means to be a sin offering. Wow. You never thought of it this way before, did you? You just thought because I sinned, and you can maybe name a few that Christ died for them. No, it's because of who you are. It's because you're totally corrupted by sin. And the longer you live, the more you see it. Yes. Fourthly, our hope is in Christ alone. I mean, that's what Leviticus is pointing us to, and that's our point here. Because we need to see that, first of all, we're hopeless in ourselves. We have a hopeless condition. We must remember that God requires obedience. But we fail. We miss the mark, right? I mean, for all have sinned, all have missed the mark, right? Yeah, we do it. We're not perfect. God says obey. And from the very beginning, we've been disobedient. We are unwilling and unable because we are corrupted by sin. We sin because we are sinners before God and men. We do those bad things because there's a bad heart. That's the point. Where do those things come from? Adultery, murder, etc., and so forth. What would Jesus say? They come from the heart. That's a bad heart. It's a corrupted heart. It's a dark heart. Yeah, every one of us in this room naturally owns that. And so we have to start. So Isaiah would say, Isaiah 64, all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags. Yeah. That's our hopelessness. We can't do anything about it of ourselves. There's only one solution. It's mercy in Christ. Pictured in the sin offering, then, is a confessed sin, a judged sin, and a sin atoned for. A sinful condition, a status, a sinfulness that's removed from the sinner. Our only hope is to cling to the work of Christ, that perfect work, who offered himself in all of his perfection in what God requires of us towards himself and towards others, the two tables of the law. He then comes and takes our sin from us, our status of a convicted sinner. And so what we must do is acknowledge our sin, repent of that sin, and flee to God's mercy in Christ. That's what the sacrament pictures, you see, for us. That's why it, in a sense, this meal is a picture of all these Old Testament sacrifices all rolled into one, because Christ fulfills them all. That's why we don't have them all anymore. We don't need them. Jesus has done it. And then there is comfort in Jesus, because he pays not just for some of your sin and not just for your acts of sin. He pays for the whole thing. He removes all the debt. He doesn't build a bridge partway across and says, come on over, make the jump. Make that leap of faith. No, he builds the bridge all the way over and grabs your hand and says, come, follow me. See, that's what Jesus does. Christ was first fully righteous to give what we owe to God, and then became sin in God's eyes for us to make us acceptable in God's sight. Look at the length that he went to save sinners. How can you say that God doesn't love anybody? How can you say that God is unjust and angry when he would take his own son, who would take on our nature and do all that's required that God requires of us as his creatures, which is not inappropriate because God made us and we're moral beings made in his image. He does all that. And then he comes and takes upon himself our conviction, our convicted status of being wretched sinners, corrupted by sin, and says, I'll make you acceptable before God. You see, the sacrament, the gospel, calls on you to trust in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And there's, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, it's evidence-based. Jesus has done all this. We look at his sacrifice and, wow, this is what Jesus has done. That's right. He's done it all. He's shown you what he's done, so that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in his name, have life in his name. Yes, indeed. And so your and my hope is only in Christ as our sin offering. Yes, he's your burnt offering. He's your peace offering. He's your meal offering. And he's your sin offering. Because he does it all. There's nothing left for you to do but to receive and accept and to believe. And that's not even doing in terms of earning, or, as it were, your faith isn't credited to you as righteousness. Remember that. It isn't like, because I believe, that belief makes me righteous. No, Jesus makes you righteous. But faith is the way that you get a hold of him. Faith is trusting. It's saying, that's mine. And so when you come to the table, which is why we had the example of Katie making a profession of faith a couple of weeks ago. You come to the table and you've professed your faith. You've said that she said that Jesus is our only hope and trust. I'm sorry, Katie, I'm picking on you, but all of us have said that. Right? You come to the table and you believe. You don't believe that Jesus is in those things, but you believe that they symbolize, they picture for you the work of Christ. Body and blood, the sacrifice for you completely fulfilled. And you, as you take Jesus into yourself pictorially or demonstrably through the sacrament, you see, that's faith. Reaching out, grabbing hold of Jesus and drawing him into yourself. Receiving him as he's offered to you in the gospel. Clinging to him. Being united to him. That's the gospel, folks. It's not a bunch of feel-good. Think of a God who just wants to be the fatherly grandfather and says, that's okay, and pats you on the head. This is a God who has taken away all of your sins. This is a God who has provided a way for you to be holy and righteous in his sight. This is a God who has left no stone unturned and has broken the power of sin and death. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's Jesus fulfilling this. And that's this for you, pictured in the Lord's Supper. That's the gospel. And that's what you need. That's what your neighbors need. That's what your coworkers need. That's what our world needs. It's desperate. Oh, how we should pray that God would make it real to us and that we would be used to make it known to others. Let's pray. Lord God, how we thank you for the work of Christ and all of its fullness and all the grace that we see. Would you please confirm to us through the sacrament these promises and the work of Christ? Would you make it real to us that we have no life in ourselves and our only life is in Jesus? We thank you in his name. Amen.